Appreciate Pastor Greg giving me the opportunity to preach, and we're making our way through that little book of Habakkuk. You can turn back to that now, to chapter 2, if you will. And maybe a little hard to find, but I wanted to expose us to the minor prophets and see how applicable they are in any age and time. You'll notice the title of the message is a second part of remaining faithful for God's justice. That's because chapter 2 shows us five woes which actually show the Lord explaining to Habakkuk, okay, here is justice. I'm going to judge the Babylonians for the terrible things they have done, not only to Judah, but to the other nations around in the region. So we had to break that up into two messages, and today, Lord willing, we'll just cover the last four of the five woes. The idea of justice, as we've mentioned a couple illustrations before, is you know, part of our conversation as a nation, as part of a conversation in the world. One thing that comes to mind for me is the attempts that the United Nations has to maintain some sort of justice in the world. If you don't know that the UN Charter was signed on 26 June of 1945, even before the end of World War II. And here's what they say in their charter. Listen to these key words. You'll hear the words peace, security, aggression, and even the word justice. The same ideas we see in Habakkuk. You'll hear these mentioned in the charter of the UN and what their objective is. Their goal is, according to their website, to maintain international peace and security, and to that end, to take effective collective measures for the prevention and removal of threats to the peace and for the suppression of acts of aggression or other breaches of the peace, and to bring about by peaceful means and in conformity with the principles of justice. There's our idea. And international law, adjustment or settlement of international disputes or situations which might lead to a breach of the peace. There was no United Nations 2,600 years ago when Habakkuk lived. And if there had been, it wouldn't have mattered, because the Lord, through Daniel, spoke to Belshazzar, the Babylonian king who suffered at the hands of the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. This is what Daniel told him. He said that he would know that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that He sits over it whomever He wishes. The Lord is in control of this world and He rules it. He uses men and women to bring about His plans in a way we cannot understand, but the Scriptures make clear that God is in control. And so Habakkuk is living in this time around 600 BC, and he's seeing the wickedness in his own nation. And so we have in this book a couple of questions that he actually has for the Lord. He prays, and we see that in chapter 1, Lord, why are you allowing evil to increase in Judah? You know, things are progressively getting worse. And the Lord answers and says, well, I'm not going to allow it to increase. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to send them in to judge Judah. Well, that concerns Habakkuk as well. So then Habakkuk asks a second question of the Lord, which we looked at in a previous message. And he said, Lord, why are you using wicked Babylon to punish Judah when Babylon is supposedly more wicked than we are? And the Lord's answer, look in chapter 2, verse 4, the key verse of the book, the Lord answering Habakkuk in the second question, he says, chapter 2, verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith or his faithfulness. And so the whole theme of the book is we are to remain faithful as the Lord works out his plan in this world, whether it involves difficulty, economic upheaval, war, nations, invading armies, whatever it is, which was the terrible things Habakkuk went through, even the destruction of his city and the temple of Jerusalem by the Babylonians finally in 586 BC. The Lord's overall theme to Habakkuk was, Habakkuk, my people can remain faithful because they trust in me. So let's look at God's justice in Habakkuk. Again, our theme this morning is remaining faithful for God's justice. The Lord explained to Habakkuk again, Habakkuk, this is what I'm doing. I'm giving you a glimpse. I'm giving you special revelation because you are a prophet. And so the Lord is explaining to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I am just. I will execute justice in my time. You just need to wait and trust me and be patient. And so what we have here is four more woes, where the Lord gives great detail that shows us He knows exactly what's going on, and the overall theme in these woes is the punishment fits the crime. And that can really be frightening. The Lord is going to describe to Habakkuk and to us every different sins of the Babylonians. Even though the Lord used the Babylonians to punish Judah, the Lord will now is in turn going to judge them for their sin. And you'll notice that, and I try to title the points that way, that the Lord is actually punishing them for their sin in a way that reflects the sin itself. Let's look in verses 9 through 11 real quick. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Now, we talked about woe meaning basically a judicial indictment. It's basically a formal declaration that judgment is coming and you're guilty. And so we see that repeated 5 times in chapter 2, the last 4. And here, basically, what the Babylonians are going to be judged for is basically using immoral means, cruel means, unethical means to basically get gain. And the reason they're doing that in the last part of verse 9 is to put their nest on high. Now, this is Hebrew poetry. This is poetic language. But here's the picture. The Babylonians have gone through all the ancient Near East, which we've seen the map before, all the way to Assyria, down to Egypt and Jerusalem, everything in between. They've conquered that. They've made themselves rich. And what they're trying to do is actually make themselves secure. If they can acquire enough wealth, if they can build their army large enough, if they can surround themselves by conquered lands to have a buffer zone between them and other enemies like the Greeks, which will become a problem in a couple hundred years, then basically what they're doing is they're trying to make themselves secure, just like an eagle builds his nest up very high. That's the image here. Now, what's interesting in verse 9, we have the word evil, the Hebrew word for evil, mentioned twice, the first part of verse 9 and the second part. And this is almost the Lord using irony here to explain how well His judgment fits the crime. Verse 9, He says, "Woe to him who gets evil." Okay, but look in the last part of verse 9, the last 2 lines. The reason that he's getting evil is to make himself secure, to be delivered from the hand of calamity or evil. So the Babylonians are using evil to try to protect themselves from evil. And gain there refers to that gotten by wrongdoing or violence. We talked about how secure the Babylonians felt, how they had 2 walls that surrounded their city. The outer wall was 24 feet thick. The inner wall was 22 feet thick. And how the space between was filled with rubbles, and how along this 11-mile wall that surrounded the city at the River Euphrates, they had reinforcing towers, but it was no problem for the Medes and the Persians to invade and conquer them in 539 B.C. Look in verse 10. The Babylonians have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. Cutting off many peoples referring to actually killing people. And by doing that, verse 10, the last part, they're sinning against themselves. Verse 11, the Lord is using inanimate objects to condemn the Babylonians, as if these houses the Babylonians have constructed by ill means, by cruel treatment of others and conquering other lands, as if the stonework and the wood in the house actually proclaim to the Babylonians themselves about the wickedness they have accomplished. Now, these verses show us the danger of sin and how all of us can be deceived by it. The Babylonians were totally deceived. They thought by using evil to gain wealth and power, they were actually securing themselves from evil. And that is not at all what happens. Instead, they fell, as I said, in 539 B.C. Now, it's easy for us to see others receiving justice and kind of, you know, cheer in our minds or out loud. You know, maybe we think about the recent thing that happened with Osama bin Laden in Pakistan. You know, people all over the nation cheering. You know, why are they doing that? This guy got what he deserved. People like to see that he got his just desserts. You know, justice was served. Another historical example is in 1962, the Israelis convicted and hung Adolf Eichmann, the mastermind of the Holocaust. After Israel was established as a nation in 1948, one of their priorities was to track down Nazi war criminals and see them brought to justice. And Israel normally doesn't use the death penalty. I think this may have been the only case they've done it, when they hung him in May 31st of 62. And you would say that justice is served. Here's a man that masterminded the murder of 6 million Jews, and now he's been tracked down and tried and executed at the hands of Jews, many whom were refugees from Germany and Eastern Europe. And we look at that, but yet we don't need to ignore the arrogance in our own nation. We don't need to ignore the arrogance in our own lives. We don't need to ignore those around us who don't know God, who are arrogant and are under God's wrath. Because Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And here we see in this verses 9 to 11 that God will humble the arrogant. Now, the Lord always forgives those who in grace turn to the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk about that in the conclusion as we use this idea of God's justice as a great backdrop for the gospel. I don't want to forget to do that in the conclusion. But the principle is, people who are arrogant, who trust themselves instead of trusting God, they are under the wrath of God, because it's really just another form of idolatry. That was true for the Babylonians. It's been true since then, and it'll be true until the Lord comes back, whenever that may be. We must remain faithful for God's justice. Why? He humbles the arrogant. Now let's look at the next section. And the next woe, in verses 12 to 14, I want you to see that we can remain faithful because we can know from Scripture that God conquers the aggressor. Those who use evil means to conquer and destroy and exploit others, whether on an individual level or on a national level, they will eventually receive justice from the Lord, because God in His holiness cannot ignore sin. He may withhold His judgment for a time, and praise the Lord for that, but the Scriptures make it clear He will not do that forever. Look in verse 12. Here we have this cry of woe again. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." Now those two nouns, bloodshed and violence, occur several times. Look in verse 8, the last part of verse 8, talking about the looting of the Babylonians because of human bloodshed and violence. Go over to another section, if you look over in verse 17, because of human bloodshed and violence. So here is an overarching theme that the Babylonians used bloodshed and violence in their conquering of the nations and of Judah. And so the Lord is warning him against that. Look in verse 13. "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing?" The conquest the Babylonians have done, the cities they have built, the fortifications they have built, the army they have amassed, the horses they have accumulated for their cavalry, everything is done out of bloodshed and violence. And so in verse 13, the Lord says that, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts," the Lord of armies, if you will, His heavenly armies, who was opposed to the Babylonians at this point, "that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing." Nations cannot oppose God and win. That's exactly what verse 13 is saying. Though they are using bloodshed and violence to build their kingdom, and though God is using them as a tool, an instrument, if you will, in His hand to judge Judah, their time is up, and they will be judged, and everything that they are striving for, that they are toiling for, is for nothing. It will not last. One commentator said it this way, "Any civilization built up by the destruction of other civilizations or by unjust conscription of labor for its own ends becomes the subject of God's retribution." Another commentator said it excellently, "Those who live on the weak and powerless eventually collapse under the weight of oppression." God's justice is sure. It will happen, and because of that, we can trust Him. Now, verse 14 is a blessing. Habakkuk says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This phrase occurs five times in the Old Testament, twice in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11:9 is a millennium context, talking about when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule this earth for 1,000 years and all will submit to Him. So here we have, in the midst of this description of justice and judgment and turmoil and difficulty and everything that the Lord is communicating to Habakkuk. He shows that the Lord is building His kingdom now, and one day that will be completely fulfilled in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And the word knowledge there in verse 14 is not just knowing facts about God. It's an intimate knowledge of God. It's having fellowship with God. It's being right with God. It speaks of those who are believers who have submitted themselves to the Lord and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's ultimate plan, that even through judgment, even through this judgment that God is executing on the Babylonians, His end goal is that all the earth will know Him in an intimate way and have fellowship with Him. The Babylonian kingdom that we see temporarily here must give way to the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ. In order for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as waters cover the sea, the kingdoms and rulers of this world must be judged and destroyed. The purpose of God in creating the earth at all was that it might reflect His glory. Psalm 2, a lot of you are familiar with that, the great messianic psalm. Turn over to Psalm 2 real quick. I just want to read a couple of verses. It gives us a glimpse of this idea of the Lord's kingdom and His Christ, His Messiah, His anointed one. Psalm 2, verse 1 shows us how vain it is for nations to oppose God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Look down in verse 9 of the Messiah. You shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. The nations cannot stand against God forever. Nebuchadnezzar thought he could. His successor Belshazzar thought he could, and Daniel told him differently in Daniel chapter 5. The Lord sets up nations and tears down nations just as He pleases, but all is heading toward the rule of our Savior Christ on earth. And in the meantime, we, just like Habakkuk, must remain faithful. Now, let's look at verses 15 and 17 and look at another aspect of the Lord's justice, and hopefully this will also increase our faith to trust the Lord. The Lord's justice against the Babylonian and against all nations that stand against Him is that He disgraces the disgraceful. Again, the crime fits the punishment. The very things that people devise against others or against the Lord in His perfect justice will use that against them. Look in verse 15. Woe, there's our word again. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Very significant phrase. What the Lord is telling them right there in verse 16 is they are trying to exalt themselves, to glorify themselves, to honor themselves, and the Lord is actually going to replace their glory with disgrace, and hence how we titled this point. Middle of verse 16, now you yourself, the Babylonians, drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And again, our word disgrace again, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Look in verse 16, I'm reading the New American Standard. The first phrase in verse 16 says, disgrace rather than honor. That word honor is the same Hebrew word for glory. Go down to verse 16, the last part. Utter disgrace will come upon your glory. There we have twice repeated in the same verse in the poetry, the Lord basically telling them, because of this sin of drunkenness and the orgiastic aspects of what they did. And again, we see this in Daniel 5 when we have the handwriting appearing on the wall as Belshazzar had this great host of princes and nobles and having this drunken party there, and the Lord wrote the message on the wall and Daniel interpreted it for him. But basically, what the Lord is saying here is the Babylonians not only drink themselves, they use that to deceive others and take advantage of other people. And if you look in verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand, the cup speaks of the Lord's wrath and His right hand speaks of His power. what they are doing to others and disgracing others through drunkenness and taking advantage of other people, the Lord is going to do that to them by replacing their honor and their glory with disgrace. Look in verse 17. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. Lebanon is known for its luxuriant forests, the cedars of Lebanon and other forests in the mountains, and therefore abundant supply of wildlife. And the Assyrians were known for this, as well as the Babylonians, of actually going and cutting down so much of the forest, they actually exploited the forest and damaged the wildlife habitat. And the Lord even cares about that. The forest did not belong to the Babylonians. It didn't belong to the Assyrians. It belonged to the Lord. The Lord gives it to man to use. Man is a stewardship of creation, but the Babylonians exploited what God had created for their own ends. And I find it very, very interesting and significant that the Lord is even going to judge Babylon for their destruction of natural resources, which they were using beyond what they should have. In verse 14 again, we see that God's ultimate purpose will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so here we have the word glory again used in verse 16, contrasting the Babylonians' own glory, their sinful glory, trying to make themselves honorable, if you will, and the Lord showing His glory, that the earth is headed toward everything glorifying Him. So because of that, He is going to reduce them. So what are we to do now while we see nations rising and falling and tumult in governments and regions around the world? Is God ignoring it? Is what you see in your newspaper or on news sites on the internet, is God ignoring everything that we see? Well, we know from Scripture that is not the case. Is the Lord ignoring those who actively take advantage of others? No, He is not. He may not act the way we want Him to or when we want Him to, because He is in control. We are just His servants. And we know that in the meantime, our job is to make sure that as much of the world we have access to, they may be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, which is the gospel. The Lord is building His kingdom now. John the Baptist declared that the Lord has come. Jesus Christ has come. Behold, the kingdom is at hand. And so now the Lord is building His kingdom, one believer at a time, as He calls people from darkness to light. And so our part in this, while we faithfully wait and see the Lord do His justice and rule this earth as He sees fit, as we patiently wait, and maybe we see injustice and we see terrible things happening on the local scale or the world scale, we are to remain faithful just as Habakkuk was. And part of our faithfulness in this age is proclaiming the gospel to one person at a time. God disgraces the disgraceful. They will not go unpunished. Now, lastly, and this one is very significant, and we'll spend a little more time on this section than the other two, because this is really at the root of everything we're looking at in chapter 2. The Lord says He is going to execute justice by silencing the idolater. And you know, the prophets speak of idolatry often, whether you read Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or the minor prophets or Daniel. You see this idea of idolatry over and over again. And I want us, as we hear these words and look at these key terms in the text here, I want us to be sure we don't just think of idolatry as people making and worshiping objects like statues. I want us to look beyond this and look at what idolatry is at the root and realize that we can be idolatrous. And that we should have pity on people around us who don't know God and therefore are idolatries. They are worshiping something. They are worshiping something that is manufactured in their own mind or with their own hands or with someone else's hands. And therefore, they're not giving God glory. And as we see the language here with this woe here, there's actually a pity here for those who are under God's judgment because of idolatry. Look in verse 18. This time it doesn't start with woe. The woe shows up in 19, and that could be for special emphasis. Verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Now look at the characteristics of the idolatry. First of all, it's manufactured by man. The first part of 18, when its maker has carved it. Notice also the third line in verse 18 that the idol is a teacher of falsehood. People who follow idolatrous practices, people who worship anything other than God, are actually receiving, they are learning falsehood. Why is that? The last phrase in verse 18, for its maker, the idol's maker, trusts in his own handiwork. There is the root of idolatry. Trusting in something that is man-made. And I submit to you, a lot of times that's even something in one's mind, a philosophy, an idea, even anything that's a rejection of God as revealed in Scripture is trusting in your own handiwork. People don't naturally like God. All people are sinful. Romans 3 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. People do not want naturally to submit to the Lord of the universe. They may be religious. They may have some type of God. They may even talk of our God. But if they are talking about our God and substituting their own ideas in place of Scripture, which has been revealed to us, they are doing exactly what's in the last part of verse 18. They are trusting in their own handiwork. Look in verse 19. The last 18 again. When he fashions speechless idols. These idols are speechless. They're man-made. They're sources of falsehood. Now look in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. So these idols cannot move. Okay? To a mute stone, arise. They can't speak. They can't get up. They can't stand. And is that your teacher? See the irony here? The Lord is basically saying, here's something you made. It can't move. It doesn't hear anything. And yet you are actually relying on that to teach you? There's no help there. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. People took pride in their idols. Maybe they carried them in religious parades or festivals through the city of Babylon. Maybe they set them in a temple where they could be admired by others. They were perhaps well made or overlaid with gold or silver. And what's interesting is, look in the next phrase, there is no breath at all inside it. Breath there meaning also life. When we talk about the breath of life, that's what the prophet is talking about. Think about this. Man has breath. Man has life. And so man then makes something that doesn't even have life and then worships it. It's pitiful. God has made man with the breath of life. He has given man the breath of life. Man is a living creature. He can move. He can speak. He can hear. He can teach. But yet he fashions something that's even weaker than himself and then worships that. In verse 20, we see the ultimate contrast between the idols and our Lord. But the Lord, Jehovah, the everlasting one, the great I am, is in his holy temple. Could be referring to the temple in Jerusalem or maybe perhaps the heavenly temple, heaven if you will. Let all the earth be silent before him. And basically, you could just say that means to hush and be quiet. And stand and submit in awe and reverence to the one true God. So this section here from 18 to 20 is a fitting end to this series of woes in the first two chapters. Because Habakkuk, like us, wanted answers from God. He then returned to the rampart, as we see in the beginning of chapter 2, and waited on the Lord to answer. Habakkuk was impatient at God's silence. And now he and all the world have hushed themselves to patiently wait on God to act when and how he chooses. And so the answer for the idolaters is to leave what they have made themselves and submit to a God who does hear, a God who does teach, a God who does act, a God who can provide guidance, a God who can provide salvation, a God who does provide help for his people. And it's easy for us, as I mentioned earlier, to look at ancient people who made idols and worship them. You know, you can go to websites, or you can look in archaeology books or Bible encyclopedias or dictionaries and see all these various carvings of these different idols and, you know, think, well, that's something that people did a long time ago. Or we look at, you know, modern cultures in different parts of the world where people actually still worship objects that they make with their hands. And we think how ridiculous that is. But when we consider the phrase in verse 18 that the root of idolatry is trusting in one's own handiwork, we do need to examine ourselves and think about what we really trust in. Do we trust in God as relied on in His Word? Or do we even sometimes replace the Scriptures with our own ideas of God? Very dangerous to do. Well, the Scriptures say this, but that really won't work in my situation. Or the Scriptures say God is like this, but you know, He's sovereign, but if He's sovereign, He would really never let this happen to me. That's dangerous, and we're all guilty of it, me as well. I'm preaching to myself here. But we need to beware of our own trust in things other than the Lord. And we also need to speak about God and the gospel to those in our society that trust in their own handiwork. They are in a pitiful condition. People trust in money and jobs and careers and education and family, anything that they misplace trust in. So we've seen this morning that we are to remain faithful for God's justice and rely on Him to do His plan in His own time. And we think about the history of the world, we in our own country, countries around the world, even now, the terms greed, violence, murder, and oppression are all common. We even have plenty of that in our own history, so we shouldn't be so quick to judge the sins of other nations. But we shouldn't be surprised, because we are a nation of sinful people, and we live in a world of sinful people. And yes, various governments in different parts of the world have been influenced by the salt of God's Word and the gospel, and praise the Lord for that. But I want you to think about one thing in closing. And there is only one perfect government, and that's God's. And there's only one perfect king, and that's God. And there's only one perfect law, and that's His law. There's only one perfect form of justice, and that is His justice. And because God is holy, He cannot let sin go unpunished. Please understand this. When God saves a sinner like you, or when God saves a sinner like me, He does not choose to ignore your sin. If He did that, He would not be just. If Jesus, we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and proclaimed in Acts and the epistles, is different than the God we just explained, then we have a problem. But He is not different. Looking at God's justice makes the gospel shine even brighter. God does not ignore sin. Instead, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to completely pay for your sin so that when God saves you, the sin debt is still paid. An earthly judge that let a criminal go free would not be just. How much more just is God than that? The Lord's court is running on schedule. He's the arresting officer, the prosecutor, the judge, and the executioner. But praise the Lord for the gospel, and praise the Lord for the opportunity we have. So think about these woes when you think about people around you. Think about these woes in God's justice when you think about people who don't know Him. And think about how the Lord, through Jesus Christ, is extending mercy to them. What a merciful, gracious God we have, who continues to withhold just wrath to give people time to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and continually expand His kingdom. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're thankful that the Scripture is a whole. There is no contradiction between what we see in Habakkuk and what we see in John 3:16. It's the same message. You are the same. And Lord, thank You for being just and holy and powerful. And Lord, thank you for being loving and compassionate and sending your precious Son to die for sinful people like us, because we are no better than the Babylonians. We deserve your wrath just like they did. We are often and have been just as idolatrous as those in Judah and Babylon. Though we may not bow to statues, we substitute other things for you. But Lord, you have extended mercy and grace. And we praise you for that. And help us, Lord, in these messages about your justice and judgment to have a greater love for you and a greater appreciation for our salvation. And help us, Lord, to have greater compassion like you have for those around us who are still under your wrath. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.